Well, the book of Ephesians is all about answering that question, well, who am I? And you know, it's interesting that when Paul sets out here in the very first chapter, like, he does not include instructions of what we should do. Like, that's not part of it at all. Instead, like, he's just saying, look, this is who you are. Don't forget it. As a matter of fact, let me tell you, and let me tell you some more, and let me tell you some more. And I find this interesting because I think in general, we like to do things. Like, we're people that like to get busy, we like to get active, and especially if our, like, our actions line up with doing something great. So I was just thinking about how, for example, like the Giants are going to be striving to win another championship. You know what? Like, we're cheering them on, right? They're striving and we're cheering. And then the 49ers, they're striving to build a great new stadium. They're hoping it's going to be better than Candlestick, which that's not hard. And you know what? Like, and we're striving them on. We're like, yeah, this is going to be great. Go for it. In our schools, they're constantly striving to do a better job educating our children. You know, as individuals, like, we're striving for stuff too. You know, maybe you're striving to improve your marriage and you're reading books or trying to go on more date nights. Maybe you're striving to improve your physical physique. And so you've bought a gym membership, or maybe you're actually going to go to the gym that you're already paying for. You know, maybe even in your career, you're trying to strive ahead. You're going to some conferences. You're trying to improve yourself. Like, we live in a striving world. And the book of Ephesians here at the beginning is like slamming on the brakes, purposefully ignoring all of that and giving us this message. Before you do anything, remember who you are. And so as we watch this short video clip here from the movie The Lion King, consider how Simba has become lost and confused because he's forgotten who he is. And in this scene, he's visited by his dead father, who is reminding him of who he is.
That's not my father. It's just my reflection.
No. Look hard. You see, he lives in you.
Back. I'm not who I used to be.
Remember who you are. You are my son and the one true king. Remember who you are.
So Simba has forgotten, and he can't move ahead into the destiny that he is designed to be moving into until he remembers and, like, experiences and embraces who he is. And that's what is happening in the first chapter of Ephesians. In a similar way, God is reminding us, look, this is who you are, remember? And so last week, in verses 3 through 10, as Mark was going through that passage of Scripture, he laid out four pieces of our new identity. And we're going to look at these one at a time just to kind of remind ourselves. And if you weren't here last week, you can kind of get in on this stuff because we're building on it today. So the first part of our new identity is this, is that he chose me. We saw that in verse 4. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world. The second one was he adopted me. In verse 5, he predestined us for adoption to sonship. The third one was he redeemed me. That's in verse 7. We have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. And then the fourth one last week was, He revealed His mystery to me. In verse 9, He made known to us the mystery. And today, as we look through some verses, He's going to give us the last two. So we're going to have a total of six characteristics of our new identity. But before we get to those characteristics, there's one other thing I just want to remind us of that it talked about last week. And it's that all of these characteristics of our new identity are given to us as this free gift by God. That's why the worship this morning has all been taught. So many of these songs have been interwoven with grace. And in verse 7 of chapter 1, it's describing all of these characteristics. And then it says that these are the riches of God's grace that He lavished on us. You know what? Lavish is not a word that we're very familiar with. Like, I mean, we know the word, but I bet you don't use that very often in your vocabulary. So to help us kind of get an image of this, look at this picture, because I think it's a good picture of lavishing. So that is my youngest son, Simon. And he's in a pool, and he's sitting underneath this fountain. And so you see all those water droplets? Those are like falling down on him, and he's just sitting there, in essence, lavishing in the flow of the water. He doesn't have a care in the world. He's just soaking in it, experiencing it. And you could even think of lavish as similar to extravagant. Like, there's some wastefulness in that water. Like, it's too much water. You can't experience all of it. But that's what it is. Like, that's what lavish is. And that's what God's describing for us in this first chapter of Ephesians. It's almost like this dialogue between, I'm envisioning God as He's given these words to the Apostle Paul, and Paul's writing it down. And remember, this is like this really long run-on sentence that just keeps going and going and going and going. There's no periods in this thing in the Greek. And so it's like God's like, all right, Paul, look, tell them that they're chosen. And Paul's like, oh, that's good. Let me write that down. And then he's like, hey, and yeah, add that they're adopted as my son. He's like, oh, that's a good one too. Adopted. That's cool, man. Okay. And then God's like, and tell them that I redeemed them. Redeemed. Yes, redeemed. And he keeps going on and on and on and on. And it's like it's brimming with excitement. And look, there's no rushing here. Like, we're not rushing on to do something. We're soaking in it. So let's read our scripture for today, Ephesians 1, verses 11 to 14, and see these new descriptions of our identity. Verse 11, in Him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of Him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will, in order that we, who were the first to put our hope in Christ, might be for the praise of His glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit, guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of His glory. So the fifth description of our new identity that we see in these verses is that He made us His inheritance. He made us His inheritance. Now, to show you this, we're going to have to put on our Greek thinking caps. You ready for this? You know Greek? I don't know Greek that well either. That's all right. But I've read a bunch of books this week. I mean, we've been diving into this thing, and it's going to get technical, and it's going to get deep for a few moments. So get ready. Verse 11 reads, in Him we were also chosen. And then it continues on. Now, the Greek word here for this concept of we're also chosen actually says more than just chosen. Some English translations actually add a few more words to it. And the concept here is, the Greek word is klero, and it means to give or receive an inheritance. So, if we want to expand this meaning of this verse a little bit, it actually means, in Him we were also chosen as His inheritance. That gives some new insight into that verse, doesn't it? Now, let me explain potentially like why that says different things and like a little bit of background on this. In this verse, you'll notice that the pronoun we is used. Now, that's a shift in pronoun usage. The pronoun through verses 3 to 10 has always been the all-inclusive us. So Paul has been writing this to the people in Ephesus, and he's been including both Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. Hey, it's all us together. Now, in verse 11 and 12, he says, we. Because he's now talking specifically to the Jewish Christians. And he's referring then, when he's talking about this concept of being chosen as an inheritance, it's this, they would have all known exactly what Paul's talking about. They're like, oh yeah, Paul, we know all about being chosen. Being part of an inheritance was wrapped up into this concept of being chosen, going way back to the time of Moses in the Old Testament. So we see in Deuteronomy 4, verse 20, way back in the Old Testament, it says this, but as for you, the Israelites, the Jewish nation, the Lord took you and brought you out of the iron smelting furnace, out of Egypt, to be the people of His inheritance, as you now are. So this is something that the Jewish nation had been pondering and thinking about for centuries. We also see it in Jeremiah 51, verse 19, where it says, He who is the portion of Jacob is not like these, for He is the maker of all things, including the people of His inheritance. The Lord Almighty is His name. And so when we see in verse 11 there that we're talking about that He has chosen them as His inheritance, He's talking now specifically to the Jewish believers. But see, Paul, you're going to know this because you've read through the New Testament. Like, Paul all the time is saying, hey, look, Jews and Gentiles, like, we're one. We're equal. And so what we see is in verse 14, he's going to be talking now to Gentile Christians. When he says, and he switches the pronoun to now you in these verses. Now he's shifting away from the Jews to the Gentiles. And in verse 14, it reads this, that there is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession. So in verse 11, we have the word inheritance. And now in verse 14, we have the word inheritance. And the question that biblical scholars, there's opinions all over the place on this. And the question that your pastors have been wrestling with and trying to figure out this week is, so is the inheritance in verse 14 our inheritance or is it God's inheritance? This is a tricky question. Like, I walked into Mark's office this week with like a stack of books. They're all open. And I'm like, man, you got to help me. What is going on? And we sat there for like 15, 20 minutes batting around ideas. And at the end of it, I thought we had a pretty good idea about what was going on. And then the next morning he emailed me and said, hey, we need to talk because there's some more stuff going on. This is a confusing, hard passage of Scripture. So let me explain to you what I think it's actually saying in verse 14. The way the NIV reads, it would make us tend to think that it's our inheritance because it says our inheritance. However, I very, very rarely do this. I'm going to respectfully side with some other scholars here and say that there's a fuller and a slightly different interpretation of this. And here's why. If we look at the end of verse 14, it talks about God's possession. And I think that what he's doing here is he's actually talking about us. Is that God has a possession and God has an inheritance. And the inheritance is us. And the Greek language in verse 14 can very easily be translated to say that. When it says, and this is how it would read, a deposit guaranteeing the inheritance of us until the redemption of those who are God's possession. See, the Greek can go both ways. That's why this is so confusing. So we have to look at the whole thing. We have to look at the theme that's going through these verses, and we have to try to piece it together. And the bottom line is this, is that I think both in verse 11 and in verse 14, Paul is laying out the fifth description of our new identity when he says this: we were chosen as his inheritance, both the Jews and the Gentiles. All right, now look, that's some pretty heavy Greek biblical interpretation, analysis, and all that kind of stuff. And if I lost you at some point along the way, that's all right. Come back with me. Here we go. Let's talk about, like, what does this mean? Right? What does it mean that he made you and I his inheritance? An inheritance is something that is or may be inherited by another person. It's a property that's passed down at the owner's death to an heir. So God has chosen at the end of time to make his people the possession he inherits. It's almost like a lawyer would open up the last will and testament document and it would read like this: and God has left to himself the following possessions. And then he starts reading off our names. That's not what we usually think about when we think about inheritance, is it? I mean, we usually think about items. You know, you might be over at a family member's house and you see some beautiful car, and you're thinking to yourself, well, I mean, they're kind of getting older anyway. I mean, I wonder if maybe, like, I could inherit that. I mean, maybe you've even had those conversations with some of your family members. You know, that painting that you were really mad about because they spent so much money, you just thought it was so frivolous, why would they ever do that? Now you're like, hey, you know what? Maybe I could inherit that thing. Like, we think about items, and God is thinking about people, and it's us. At the end of it all, God has planned it that he gets you and I. And he's really excited about it, too. And now, look, I understand that that probably doesn't make a lot of sense to us. And we might naturally wonder, like, why would you do that, God? Like, if you could do anything, why would you make us your inheritance? And look, that may be, I think that's a slightly unanswerable question. But the root of it is this, is that that's how much he loves us. Like, he can't think of anything better than to spend eternity with us. And so he has crafted a plan, and he has set it into place so that at the end of it all, that's what he gets, to spend eternity with us. We are his inheritance. Now, to make sure that this plan of his is going to be secure, and that nobody's going to mess with it, and nobody's going to change it, he adds in now the sixth characteristic of our new identity, and it is this, that he sealed us with the Spirit. He sealed us with the Holy Spirit. We see that in the second half of verse 13, when it reads, when you believed, and I'm going to talk about belief here in a second, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. So we've got this seal going on here, and this concept of a seal is it's similar to maybe like a signature that you would put on a document, but the New Testament and Old Testament ramifications are much broader. So let me explain this a little bit. A seal indicated ownership. So it was typically given, if I owned an animal, I would put a brand on it, and it would be considered a seal, and so that I know that's my animal, and nobody messed with my animal because that's mine, and they see it wander around town, they bring it back to me and say, hey, here's your animal, he got out again. Now, if you had a slave, you would also put a brand on, like an arm of a slave, to indicate that the slave belonged to you. It's ownership. Now, what God's saying is this: I have placed a seal upon you, and it's the Holy Spirit. But God is not branding us on the outside. The seal is on our heart. It's internal. And the seal is the Holy Spirit that He has placed on us, and it indicates that we belong to Him. Now, the second thing a seal indicates is this, is that it provides protection. So, to get some understanding of this, we're going to look back in Ezekiel to see how this mark and a seal was placed on people. And before we read this verse, let me give you a little bit of context. The nation of Israel had been in rebellion against God for generations. And God has given warning, He's given instruction, He's sent prophets to say, stop doing it, repent. And most of the people have just said, forget it. We don't care. Like generation after generation after generation. And God's patience has been tested. He has been long-suffering. And now, as we're going to read in Ezekiel chapter 9, His patience has come to an end. And so here's what He does. He instructs an angel to go through the city of Jerusalem. And let's read these verses. He says this, go throughout the city of Jerusalem and put a mark, put a seal on their foreheads of those who grieve and lament over the detestable things that are done in it. So for all the people that are brokenhearted because of the rebellion going around, for all the people that are grieving and lamenting the rebellion against God, put a mark on them because those are my remnants. Those are my people. And I want to mark them, because the next instruction that the Lord gives is this. He sends the angel of the Lord through Jerusalem, and everyone without the mark is struck down and they are dead. The seal protects them from the wrath of God. We see the message throughout the Bible that God is love. But God does not love rebellion. And at some point in our lives individually, there comes a time when you have to make amends. And either the blood of Christ covers you, or you as an individual, or I, have to, in essence, pay for the rebellion. And when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, the Spirit seals us, and we are now protected from the wrath of God that would come on us because of our rebellion. Some people think that maybe this sealing happens when we get baptized, or maybe it's something that happens later as a secondary kind of a prayer experience. And this passage is very clear that when you believed, you got the seal. It happens at the same time. And it's part of this new identity, and it's part of this new confidence that ought to allow us to walk through life. And so what I'd like to do is just put those six characteristics up here on the screen, and let's just look at those for a second. I think that here in this first chapter of Ephesians, God is going over this with such detail because He wants to shape us. See, people who don't know their identity are characterized by a lifelong pursuit to find themselves. And God is saying here, okay, look, I found you. And I want you to stop looking for yourself in other places. This is who you are. Now, just to kind of reveal how important I think this is, to soak in it and understand it and know it, let's do a little experiment with me, all right? So I'm going to give you a few scenarios, and I want you to think how you would react if you were the person in this scenario. You got it? So the first one is this. You're sitting down at a meeting with your boss. You're a little fearful because things haven't been going very well for you at work lately. And you're given a warning that if things don't improve and get better, termination is coming for you. Think about how you'd react to that. Or how about this one? You're talking with a friend of yours, and you learn in that conversation that another friend has been spreading some gossip about you, and it's troubling, and it's hurtful, and you feel betrayed. How would you react to that? How about, you know, you've been doing your best, you've been trying to be nice, you've been actually calling your family more often than you really wanted to, you've been like accommodating, you've been compromising, and it doesn't seem like anything that you do is warranting the praise from your parents. Or how about you give in to that temptation that you've been struggling against? You give in again. Or how about if you're in a situation like you got a bunch of people counting on you to make the right decision and you've thought it through and you've tried your best and you know you make a decision and then it's the wrong decision. And everybody knows it. And you know it. And the fallout is a big mess. See, I've been in those situations before. And I think the natural response, like the response of our flesh when those things happen, it is to feel insecure, maybe to get angry, to be filled with doubt, fear, self-hatred, shame. And when we feel those things, it's the result of us trying to find our sense of identity in the wrong place. And I think God is belaboring this point of who we are because He wants us to be shaped by it. Like, He wants us to lavish in it. He wants this truth to be like woven into our very souls. He wants every decision, every motive, every word in our lives to be the result of our new identity. He doesn't want us to act like we were before. He wants us to act like we are now. 2 Corinthians 5, 17 says, "Behold, if anyone is in Christ, the old has gone and the new has come." Don't act like the old person. Act like the new person. I mean, think about how ridiculous this would be. Let's just say that the Giants, it's another baseball illustration, but you'll hang with me, all right? So let's just say that the Giants, they traded players, and we got somebody from the Colorado Rockies. And so they're over, and they're putting on their jersey in the locker room, and they put on their Rockies jersey. And they're getting ready to run out on the field. Like, that'd be ridiculous. I mean, people would be like, "Hey, what do you think you're doing? Put on your new jersey. You're a Giant. You're a Giant now." And then they get out on the field, they got their Giant uniform on. That's all right, cool. Okay, and then they start like doing their little warm-up thing, and everybody's looking at them like, "What are you doing? Like, I'm warming up." Like, that's not the way we do it. "Well, this is the way I did it in Colorado," but that's not how we do it in San Francisco. You're a Giant now. Like, as absurd as that is, when we who have been redeemed, when we who are now in Christ act like the old self, it's just as ridiculous. Look, the old is gone and the new has come. And I think that Paul, through the inspiration of the Spirit, is going over this and over this and over this and over this because he wants us to act like we are the new creation. This is your new identity. Now, I think that the more familiar we are with these truths, the better success we'll have in acting according to them. Like, to read it, to know it, to have memorized it, to have prayed through it, to soak in the Word of God. The Scripture would use the word meditate, to meditate on the Word of God. It will transform us, and it will change us. And I think part of what we're seeing here in this first chapter of Ephesians is this long explanation so that we get it. I mean, look, I think people have all kinds of reactions to this concept. Some people are going to say, "Oh, no, I'm not worthy of that. Like, that kind of a new identity, that kind of a blessing, there's no way, don't give me that. Like, I can't handle that. That's too much good stuff." And then other people are like, "Hey, that sounds pretty good. You know, like, I got added that on top of like who I really am already because I'm a pretty good person." And I think to both people, this interwoven into this passage is this idea that, all right, well, just so you're, everything's really clear here, this new identity, it's God's gift, and it is God's plan. And you are the recipients of a gift and a plan that's been going on long before you have even been in existence. We see this in Ephesians 1, in verse 13 here, where it says, "And you also were included in Christ." Remember that word "in Christ," that phrase "in Christ" and "in Him" is repeated 11 times in these first 14 verses in Ephesians. Emphasizing, look, this had nothing to do with you. It had everything to do with Christ. So, "and you also were included in Christ when first you heard the message of the truth." So you heard the gospel. You heard about salvation. You heard about your sin and your rebellion. You heard it. And then when you believed, that's when you were marked with the seal of the promised Holy Spirit. Look, this is all God's thing. It was His gift that He gave to us. And we see in a couple of these other verses how this was His plan from the very beginning. Look at what it says in verse 11. "You were predestined according to the plan of Him who works out everything in conformity with the purposes of His will." Look, He had a plan in this whole thing. This wasn't some idea that He just kind of whipped up in a moment. From the very creation of everything in the very beginning, this was His plan. And it tells us in verse 12 that the plan is, it starts to, what is this plan? The plan is not just that He's going to save us and make us new. The plan is that we might be for the praise of His glory. And then in 14, it says the same thing, that the plan is that we would praise Him to the praise of His glory. So it's really all about Him. It's His gift, and it's His plan. In one chapter ahead, in chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, He says it very clearly when He says, "For it is by grace you've been saved through faith, and it's not from yourselves. It's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." See, God had a plan. He distributed His plan according to a gift that He gave. This gift results in our new identity. And then, in our new identity, we praise and glorify Him. Like, that's the whole thing, in a nutshell. Let me illustrate this a couple of ways for you. Let's say that you're walking down the street, and somebody comes up to you, and they say, "Hey, I'd like to make a deal with you. You give me your wallet, and I'll give you this one." So, you're skeptical, so you'd be thinking all kinds of things at that point. But just play along, all right? Let's just say you're curious. Like, well, let me see what's inside of that wallet. Because if I'm going to trade wallets with you, then I get what's ever inside. And so you look at it and you're like, "Oh, look, there's a new ID in there. It doesn't even really look like me exactly. I don't really know if I want a new ID." And then you'd see, "Oh, look at that. There's an American Express card. So if I spend this, who's paying the bill? Do I pay the bill or some? I mean, if we're exchanging identities, like, how is this going to get paid for?" And then you see, "Oh, look, there's a debit card too. Whose account is this debit card connected to? So when I spend, what are the resources behind this card?" And for most of us, I would expect all of us, I hope all of you at this point, would say, "Forget it, I am not trading IDs with you. I'm not giving you my wallet. Get out of here. Is this like a trick? Some kind of new scam people are running? I'm keeping my stuff in my pocket." But let's try to get ourselves into the mindset of people that would have lived in Ephesus in the first century. See, the city of Ephesus was just infiltrated with kind of a caste system. And slavery was as common in the concept of slavery and seeing people that were slaves. I mean, it was really as common as maybe the concept to us is like a Happy Meal, a cheeseburger, like a Slurpee. Like, it is so common. Like, kids grew up around slaves. They played with the slaves. They saw them. They talked to them. They interacted with them. When they got older, They bought and sold slaves. Slaves became part of their families and their homes. And so this first chapter of Ephesians has language that would have just jumped off of the page to them about being chosen and adopted and redeemed. And then you are going to be somebody else's inheritance. I mean, these concepts would have just been, in their context, the equation in the scenario would have looked more like this. Is that there's a slave standing here, and I walk up to them and say, hey, look, I've got a wallet here with a brand new identity in it. You want to trade for your wallet for this wallet? And the slave would say, I don't have a wallet. And they say, well, this would be then your new identity. And as a matter of fact, you would be trading your credit card for this credit card. They say, well, I don't even have a credit card. I don't have a debit card. I have nothing. As a matter of fact, the only thing that I have is the tunic that I'm wearing and the shoes that are on my feet. And if I had a bag, which I don't have a bag, I wouldn't have anything to put in my bag. I have nothing. So you're trading me an ID and a wallet for my nothing. I think I'll take that deal. See, that's what's going on here in this passage of Scripture. We are spiritually bankrupt without Christ. And God comes to us and He says, look, you've got a big mess is what you've got. You've got rebellion and sin. And in fact, later in Ephesians, it says you are spiritually dead. How about this deal? I'll give you life and I'll give you the identity of Jesus Christ and all of the resources that go with it. Do you want that deal? And the wise person says, that's a great deal. I think I'll take it. And we exchange identities. And similar to that scene in The Lion King, when his dad says, look, I live inside of you. Like Christ lives in us. All right, let me give you one more illustration as we're wrapping up. And what I'd like for you to do is to just turn your attention to the screen. And I just want you to stare at and look at that picture. All right, so some people in the last service, they didn't follow these instructions. And I was like midway through it, and then I was like, why are you doing that? Like, I was like, follow the instructions, please. So, because the band's going to be coming out. There's going to be some stuff moving. And I don't want you to look at me. Please don't look at me. I want you to just look at that image. And here's what I want you to think about. I want you to think about what this passage of Scripture has been teaching us here from Ephesians 1. And to do that, I'm just going to describe some things. And it's this: you are that child. And imagine that you're sitting underneath that fountain. And God has come, and He's the one who has chosen to turn on the faucet. And man, it's like the flow is like over you. It's like soaking you. And the flow of that faucet is all of His blessings. And He chose to put you there. He chose to sit you down so that He could just cover you with who He wants you to become. He said, look, I chose you. And then He said, look, I've adopted you and made you part of my special family. He said, look, and that adoption was not free, let me remind you. It cost me the blood of my Son, Jesus Christ. But that's all right, because I love you that much, and I want you to just lavish and get soaked in it. Look, I'm going to reveal my mysteries to you because I want you to know my heart. And I'm just going to keep pouring it out and pouring it out and pouring it out. And I've made you my special inheritance. At the end of it all, you're what I get. And look, just so nobody can hinder this plan, I've placed a seal on your heart. And it's the seal of my spirit. And nobody's going to take it away. You can count on it happening. This will never stop flowing. Nobody's turning this faucet off. And you can just sit in it and you can soak in it as long as you want, because I have more resources than will ever run out. Don't rush off and do something. Just sit in it. And let it permeate every part of your being. And look, the natural response for you is to receive it. And then to, with a glad heart and a thankful heart, respond in praise and adoration and glory to your King. That's a good experience right there. To be loved like that. To be cherished like that. And we're going to sing one song just to celebrate and finish our service together. And if you would, I just invite you to stand and sing along.